This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Why don't we turn back to 1 Corinthians, continue our study on the body of Christ. This week we're focusing on a problem seen in the city of Corinth where, like everything else they did, when it came to spiritual gifts and the meetings, their meetings that they held, self seemed to be at the center. There is plenty of evidence in chapter 12, 13, and 14 that the Corinthian meetings reflected some of the same character problems that were afflicting all the rest of their lives as well. Namely, that the group was using spirituality as a pretext for seeking a feeling of pleasure. That's what they came to their meetings, trying to feel blessed, feel, you know, zone out and get some spiritual feeling of excitement. And to them, that was being equated then with real spirituality. In other words, self-gratification was really the goal of their meetings. And of course, little or no thought that they are there for other people. Everything in religion is for me. This is a thought then that was present in Corinth. And this is the background for what Paul is writing. It's also a thought that's very big with us today. And nothing has changed in the modern world. Let's try to get the bigger picture, kind of philosophically and theologically, behind what we're talking about here. Ask yourself, what is the biggest moral problem in the human race? According to the Bible, it's not nuclear weapons, it's not intolerance, it's not even violence. All of these, in fact, grow out of a more fundamental problem, a deeper problem that's more at the center, namely selfishness. The Bible declares that the human race is selfish. Specifically, we read in the Bible that we were created in the image of God in the first place, in Genesis. And to be created in the image of God means that we share certain attributes in common with God. You know, like God is a personal being, and he can relate to other personal beings. We are personal beings, and we can relate to other personal beings. God is able to love, and we are able to love. God is a moral being and can make moral choices that matter, not like an animal doesn't know what we're talking about when we say moral and immoral. But with human beings, we are in the image of God. We do know what morally right and morally wrong mean. And so we have these shared attributes with God, but there are also some attributes that God has which are not shared, which are referred to as his special attributes. And those attributes, for instance, you know, we think of God being omnipresent. He can be everywhere at once. We don't have that attribute. So to be in God's image means that we're similar to God in some ways, but not that we're the same as God. In the beginning, we read that Satan approached the first humans and said, "You can be like God. You don't have to just be similar. You can be God in your own right." And the human beings accepted that proposition and went for it. And ever since that time, people have coveted God's special attributes and wished that we could get those for ourselves. For instance, God is omnipotent. He's all powerful, can do anything he wants. And we, as humans, thirst for power. We want power. This might involve captivating other people and gaining control over other people, sexually exploiting other people, politically, militarily, dominating other people. All of our violence and wars comes out of the thirst for power. But that thirst for power is something that, you know, God has all power, and we wish we had all power. So we're trying to follow Satan's originally suggestion, you can be like God. God has an attribute called self-existence, which means that God doesn't depend on anyone for anything. He doesn't need anything. He can meet all of his own needs, complete independence. And we thirst for that. We want that for ourselves. We read in the Bible that God has sovereignty. Sovereignty means the right to have the say-so. Who gets to make the decision? Who gets the say? And the Bible says God is sovereign. He is the leader. And nobody tells God what to do. He's the one who tells us what to do. And we covet that. We envy that attribute of God. We want to be sovereign. We want to be like, nobody can tell me what to do. I make the decisions. And that whole constellation then of envying and seeking these special attributes of God, it's selfishness. We're trying to make self into like a deity. It also goes under the term of pride. But pride and selfishness are all very interrelated concepts. Interestingly, selfishness is often justified and even fostered by religion. A lot of religious teaching is basically arguing that selfishness is okay and God wants you to be as selfish as possible. That in fact, you come to church to be blessed and that God has a lot that he wants to give to you and it's all about you. You could imagine a holy man going up on the side of the mountain and spending 15 years contemplation. And in many religions, that would be a very holy, wonderful thing to do. Of course, in Christianity, it would fall hopelessly short because it would be considered very selfish. That may be good for the holy man. What good is it doing for anyone else? And so we are fundamentally at odds with a lot of religious teaching, including Christian teaching, which I believe runs right against what the Bible teaches on this point of selfishness. God knows that we have a problem being selfish, and so he has set up something that will counter that selfishness, that will directly train us out of our selfishness, and that is the body of Christ. You see, he could have just set it up so it's just me and God, and that's all that matters. That would have been easy for him to do. You just, every day you just get with God, and then, you and him just carry on your lives and so forth. But instead, what he has done is he set it up so that we have to come together as a group of people, and there are key needs I have that cannot be met in any way other than by other people. That God basically is telling me, I won't meet that need for you directly. You have to go over to him, and I'm going to meet your need through him. In this way, then, he has set up a situation where we have to establish a group of people all committed to the proposition that what matters is that I'm here to bring blessing and to build up the other people in this group. Of course, I'll be built up as a result. That part will happen. But my focus has to become off of self and has to come on to what's my role in blessing other people here. This is the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. This is what it's all about. Think of the fortune cookie I opened a while back. It said, honor yourself and others will honor you also. Okay, now that's a real popular sentiment today. That's the wisdom of this world. That would gain hearty approval probably from the majority of our culture today. A selfish person would say something like that. Honor yourself and others will honor you too. So it's just all about me. Jesus said something different than this. Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake will save it, but he who seeks to save his life will lose it. He said the antithesis of what the fortune cookie said. The key, according to Christ, isn't self-aggrandizement, it's self-sacrifice in my name. Well, this was being ignored by the Corinthians. They simply didn't get this part, and that's obvious in every chapter of the book. Every bit of it was the self-first thesis and what I can get for me, the fighting, the divisions, the irreverence, the sexual exploitation, and now even in their use of spiritual gifts, once again, it's all about me. And so they were completely missing the point. Let's go back to chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, verse 12. And review our definition. What do we mean when we refer to the body of Christ or the church? Verse 12 says, the body is, and he means your literal physical body, is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many and different, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is what we saw last time we studied this, is actually referring to something called the mystical union of believers with Christ. To be put into Christ, to have His Spirit put into you, means that if you want to accept the gift of a personal relationship with God, today, Jesus says in Revelation 3, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone can open that door, I will come in. The Holy Spirit can come into your life. Now, I know you may believe in God, and you may have prayed before and that sort of thing. You may have gone to church. But have you ever actually invited the Holy Spirit of God to live inside of you? That's what you need to do. It needs to be a personal conversion where you admit, I need to be forgiven, and Christ's work on the cross is the only thing that can get me there. It's not because I'm such a good person. I'm just saying, God, send your Holy Spirit into my life. And you need to ask God that if you're not certain that you've ever done so before. But it's not just that Christ comes to live in my heart. It's also, according to this, that I am put into Christ. I am mystically united with Jesus Christ. But here is the other twist. We're all mystically united with Christ, and by implication then, we're also mystically united with one another. The mystical union works between me and God, and also between me and my brothers and sisters in the Lord. This constitutes then the body of Christ, which is in the Bible identical to the idea of the church. We think of the church as a building or institution or something, but in the Bible, it's the organic, mystically united people of God. Now, I want to expand on this definition today a little bit by bringing you two different models of what do we mean when we say the idea of church. This model here shows God dispensing His grace to the clergy or the staff of the church, the holy priestly class. They, in turn, take the grace of God and distribute it to the people, which is the laity, coming from the word laos, people. So you have God, you have the man of God, and you have the people. And that picture right there, we could call really the traditional paradigm. This is the model of the church that has predominated over Christian history and which still dominates today. It could also be called the staff-centered paradigm. The idea being that you go to church and there's a staff of people who minister to you and to your family, and so that's good. You get ministered to by the staff of the church. You could really draw a box around this paradigm and that's the architecture of a church as well, often symbolically shown with the picture of Jesus behind, the preacher elevated on the pulpit, and the people there ready to receive the feeding. Under this paradigm, lay people, normal people, members of the church, they could have a role too. They can volunteer to be ushers. They can place the flowers. They could offer to mow the lawn of the church. Usually not that, though. They could even lead their own home groups as long as they have a script to follow that makes it painfully obvious, simplistic, that what they have to do. They could also pray for people. They could belong to committees in the church. They can give financially. I don't know how exciting you find any of this. I don't. Personally. But when it comes to something like teaching scripture, like counseling people, like leading their own groups creatively rather than following a script, they would not be considered competent to do that. These would be moving into the areas, the more sophisticated and deeper areas of Christian ministry would belong to the professional ministers. You know, to counsel somebody who's having a major personal problem and to sit down and biblically counsel that person would be as improbable under the traditional model as it would for you to go to your neighbor and give them a filling in one of their cavities. That's not for you to do that. That's a dentist's work. You'd mess that all up if you tried it. You're a lay person. And that would be the same way a lot of people would feel about the more central areas of Christian ministry. That should be done by a minister. Well, I want to advance this model. I think this is really the biblical paradigm, or what we could call the organic paradigm. In this model, Christ is the head, and in the body of Christ, you do have leaders. This is not a leaderless model, as some people think the New Testament church was a leaderless group. No, it is important that there are leaders, and God works through leaders. In the New Testament, the leaders are referred to as elders. In each city, we read, a group of elders would be assembled, never one, because God doesn't trust one leader. He wants a group of people for accountability. So if one of them starts to go bad, the others can call him to account. And it makes Satan's work harder, not impossible, but harder to mislead the church, because he has to mislead a whole group of people and not just one individual. There are also other leaders in the church called deacons who serve under the general oversight of the elders. And the word deacons means servants. That's what the word was in general use. So elders and deacons are the two types of leaders found in the early church. The rest of the members of the church are called ministers. They're the ones who actually carry out the work of ministry in the church. And this is explicitly taught to us in the New Testament. All of this interaction that as the head supplies the life and direction, and the various leaders equip the members for ministry, is supposed to rebound outward. And that's a very important qualification, because all of this interaction and building up, if it's only within the body of Christ, it may be that the members aren't serving themselves but others within the body of Christ. But if we pull the camera back corporately, everything we're doing is for us. And so there's such a thing as corporate selfishness. The group is self-serving. And that would be sub-biblical. God says, like any healthy organism, the point of the body of Christ is to grow, both in quality, in the quality of the lives of its members, but then that bounding out into the world of many people who do not know the love of God and need that love. That's a crucial component. Under this paradigm, the elders and the deacons have a mission, and their mission is to help the rest of the members of the church develop their ministries. Every member in the body of Christ is supposed to have a ministry that they develop. And that's why we're here. I'm an elder in this church. That's my mission. I'm not here to do the ministry of the church, but I am here to equip you so that you can do the ministry that this church carries out. The members accomplish the work of ministry in the church. Here's Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Spells this out crystal clear. He says, God gave some people to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. These are the leaders, okay? And why did he give them? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This saints is just a word for Christian. It's used all the time in the New Testament for Christians. They're called the sanctified ones or the set apart ones. Why are the leaders here? They're to equip the rest of the membership so that the members can do the work of service. And this word service is identical to the word for ministry. That's what ministry is, service. Who does the service? The leaders, not the leaders. The leaders equip the members so that they can do the work of service. It's a very crucial distinction here. Why do we come to church? To get my needs met? Not according to the Bible. The reason we're involved in a church is so that I can have a ministry and serve other people. This was exactly the point that the Corinthians were missing. The result should be the building up of the body of Christ. To build up means to edify. And some of your translations read here, edify the church. To edify, to build up, two different words for the same thing. I complain that the traditional model tends to disenfranchise the members of the church from ministry and takes ministry out of their hands and puts it in the hands of the staff. And I think that's a crucial failing, because then that is going to lead toward a conclusion on the part of the members that we're coming here to be served rather than to serve. that we're coming here to be blessed rather than to give a blessing to someone else. We're falling into the same problem that the Corinthians had. That's why they came to their meetings, was to get a blessing for me. It's all about me. The biblical model, though, is distributed ministry, where the leadership is constantly pushing the ministry out, away from themselves, onto the other people. People are shocked here when they sometimes, when they find out, they'll call me up and they'll say, well, my relative's sick and I need I need you as a pastor to go visit them in the hospital. I'm like, you're in a home church, right? Yeah. Well, they'll visit your sick relative. Well, we need you to come and marry us. No. The people in your home church will marry you. We need somebody to come and counsel us. Could I please meet with you for counseling? No. But we have equipped some people in your home church who could counsel you. And people are like, what do you guys even do up there? You know, you don't marry anyone, you don't bury anyone, you don't counsel anyone, you know, you won't meet and disciple with me. Well, there are people right in your own church who will disciple you. And so we're constantly saying, no, don't come to us for ministry. You have a group of people and you can minister to each other. And that is the biblical model. It's exactly what it says should happen in the Bible. We believe in this stuff. To facilitate ministries and the building up of the body of Christ, God has given each one of us spiritual gifts according to the Bible. And that's what we're going to study. A spiritual gift is a unique capability that God has given you to build other people up through a certain channel, a certain area that you're particularly able to build other people up with. Let's read what it says about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. It says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. He refers to spiritual gifts here as manifestations of the Spirit. This is something that you receive when the Holy Spirit comes into you. You know, we all have talents and capabilities, whether we're Christians or not. But a spiritual gift is something that comes to you new when you become a Christian. You didn't have this before. It may lay there dormant. You may not even know that you have the gift yet, but it's in there. And it's your mission to find out what that gift is. This expression, to each one is given, in Greek, means each and every. That's not as clear in English as it is in Greek, but that construction has to mean to each and every member he gives spiritual gifts. So you have one spiritual gift, or probably more likely several spiritual gifts that God has given you. It also tells us the reason God's given you a spiritual gift, namely, for the common good. The purpose of my gift is not to bring a blessing to me, with one single exception, which we'll talk about later. All of the spiritual gifts are intended for me to use these gifts to bless other people. This is my opportunity to give, to sacrifice myself for others, to practice Christian love. In fact, the practice of Christian love and the practice of Christian ministry are identical concepts. They're exactly the same thing. And why do we find in the midst of the discussion of spiritual gifts and ministries, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, in the middle, that famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, about Christian love? See, he confirms this later in chapter 14. We'll read that, let everything, when you come together in a meeting, let everything be done for edification, that is, for building up the body of Christ. And of course, chapter 13, I will show you a more excellent. That is the reason that famous chapter on love that they read at marriages is in the middle of his discussion of the body of Christ and gifts, ministries, and effects. This is what it's all about. This was the part that the Corinthians were missing. They felt that their spiritual gift was an occasion for me to get excited and to build myself up. They had it completely backwards. So our discussion so far has raised several questions probably that may be in your mind already. as we're studying this. First of all, what are my possible spiritual gifts? If the Bible says I have spiritual gifts, I wonder what they are. And secondly, how would I discover that? What's my move? And two, how do I turn my spiritual gifts into actual loving service of others? I may have a gift, but I have to also develop a ministry, a sphere within which I can use that gift. And these are the questions we're going to be focusing on today and for the next couple of weeks. Let's keep reading in verse 8. We're going to go through a list of spiritual gifts in this passage, typical spiritual gifts. We'll look at a couple of other passages where they have some other gifts mentioned and try to develop a glossary of, you know, an understanding of the types of things that God means by spiritual gifts. He says one type of gift typically would be what he calls the word of wisdom. This probably is referring to the ability to apply the word of God to complicated situations. When you are having a problem and you wonder, what does God say about this? What's my move? If you could go to somebody who was a wise person who had the word of wisdom, they could think about your problem and say, well, it does say this over here and it does say that over there. And, you know, really, God probably wants you to do this. If they could show you how to connect truth in God's word to your particular situation. That's what wisdom is. It's applied knowledge. Another gift is called the word of knowledge. There is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. People disagree what this gift might be. Some people think that it's a gift where you know something about another person that you could not have known naturally. Like, you're having an affair, aren't you? You know, God shows you something about another person that they didn't tell you, no one else told you, God told you that. That's what some people think this gift is. Other people think that this gift is actually a gift of knowledge of the Word of God, that this is referring to our theologians, our scholars, our those people who just have that ability to just learn the deep things of the Bible in such an amazing way and catalog it, and you can go to them with any question. Now, what does it mean when it says this? And I'll show you, well, here's the context, here's several cross-references, and they can just answer all your questions like that. So it's great to have people around to have this kind of knowledge. We need that. Because as we studied last time, the body of Christ is a community of truth. So it's very important that we have people that have that kind. I lean toward the latter meaning myself, but I've gone back and forth. To another, he says there's such a thing as a gift of faith. Now, faith, it is like this with all of these things. We all have faith. We all have knowledge. We all are supposed to develop wisdom. It's not like you have all of this or none of it, but rather that these are people who are especially strong in this particular area. This gift of faith could mean, according to some, that it's a prayer gift, that your faith is deep enough that when you pray, it's the kind of faith that moves mountains. And we have those in our midst who conduct and carry on are very serious about a ministry of prayer. People who know that the body of Christ centers around God and His power realize the importance of prayer, and a lot of our ministry moves forward, all of it really, based on the power of prayer and releasing God's power in this situation. That's the key. So people who have this gift of faith are very faithful in that. Other people think that this term could be translated faithfulness, and it means faithfulness under pressure, maybe even persecution and martyrdom, something that Christians have had to withstand then and still do today in various places in the world. I lean toward the first meaning myself. To another is given a gift of healing, gifts of healings. Actually, it's interesting to notice that both gifts and healings are in the plural here, whereas all the others are in the singular. So there must be multiple types of healing gifts that God distributes. I suppose this could include physical healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing, different types of, you know, basically fixing people up because we come in as damaged goods. Every one of us is messed up in various ways, and we need to be healed. That means this could include things like counseling other people, admonishing other people, exhortation. Discipleship is really, a lot of what discipleship is really healing. And a lot of us are good at discipling other people. We can work with a person maybe over a period of years and they're just absolutely transformed. They're changed people. It could also refer to physical healing where you pray over a person who's sick and they are miraculously healed. That's not super common, but it definitely happens still today as it has throughout the history of the church. Verse 10, and to another is given the gift of the effecting of miracles. Works of power is what this word means. I think it could, again, be referring to a prayer gift, to the ability to realize, you know, God, we have so many problems and we really need this, and to pray for the big thing and to see God move with great power. And I love seeing miracles occur. Miracles. And I'm very skeptical about it. I tend to doubt that things are miraculous because it always seems like there's a natural explanation. But sometimes it's just undeniable. This is nothing less than a miracle of God. It's pretty exciting when this happens. Then there's a gift called prophecy. I'm going to talk quite a bit about prophecy in this passage because Paul says that's what you should be focusing more on, prophecy. Prophecy, we think of prophecy today, if we say he prophesied that he predicted the future. And we say Jean Dixon thinks she can predict the future. Unfortunately, she's wrong 98% of the time in everything she predicts. But actually, in biblical usage, prophecy does not necessarily imply predicting the future. That's one possibility. That's one type of prophecy. The word prophetes comes from pro, meaning forth, and the stem phe, which means to speak forth. And so it just really means to speak under the inspiration or direction of God, to speak out. Here's an article from Colin Brown's Dictionary of New Testament Theology where he talks about this whole word group. Proegoreno, prolego, profanao, all of them. He says these verbs, meaning of the verbs, clearly, to proclaim openly, to state publicly, to proclaim aloud. This suggests that prophetuo, our word, should be translated the same way. This is corroborated by the use found as early as the 5th century BC of prophetes in the sense of declarer, a speaker. In other words, the prophet is a preacher. This is really to be understood identical to the idea of preaching as opposed to teaching. It says in several passages, like in 1 Timothy 5, he says, the elders who work hard at preaching and teaching. Why say both of those things? Because they're a little different, actually. Preaching is the act of the prophet. It's the one who comes and says, in this situation, God would have us see this. And they're able to convincingly demonstrate this would be God's way in this situation. And they declare that. It's prophecy. If you look at the Old Testament prophets, 80, 90% of what they say has nothing to do with predicting the future. It's just preaching. Listen to God. Do what God says. That's what the prophet does. There's the spiritual gift of prophecy. To declare, to proclaim. Now, there's also a gift of distinguishing of spirits, or as some of your versions would say, discerning of spirits. This has to do with the fact that the Bible teaches that there are spirit beings in the world that are evil, Satan, other spirits. Today, everybody's all excited, New Age thinkers about angels and contacting nature spirits and spirit guides. And we always assume, well, if I get a spirit guide, that would be wonderful. Because, you know, a spirit, that's neat. And we just think, well, if it's a spirit, it's bound to be good. Why would we think that? We look at people, and they're not all good. Some people are pretty dangerous, not to be trusted at all. Why would we think just because we contacted a spirit that that's a good thing? The Bible warns us a lot of spirits are actually as evil as can be and dangerous, and they hate human beings. They love to deceive human beings. We say, oh, no, no, this was a wonderful spirit that contacted me. Really? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's not going to come to you as a dragon breathing fire. He's going to come as the most beautiful being you've ever seen. These are marvelous, sophisticated, spiritual beings. Demons. Evil spirits. And some people, fortunately, they understand the spiritual world and how they work. And they can recognize this is not of God at all. This is the other side. You know, the good thing, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, we're not ignorant of his schemes, Satan. The good thing about having to be in a battle with Satan is that he works in relatively predictable ways. He's found some pitches that work really well, and he keeps using them over and over again. People with discernment of spirits see this coming even in advance. They can predict he's going to make this move here, and sure enough, he does. So it's very helpful to have this gift in the body of Christ. We need this. Then here's a gift called the gift of tongues, various kinds of tongues. A tongue or a language. Speaking in languages that you personally never learned. We see on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up and preached, and it says people were there from all over the world, but everyone was hearing what he said in their own language. Even though Peter never learned their language. It was a supernatural, miraculous act of God. Very unusual. Some people say today, well, that's what a speaking in tongues should be, a human language like that, that you never learned. This, by the way, still happens. I have heard a number of accounts of somebody who began to speak in a tongue, and a guest in that meeting says he was speaking perfect Pakistani. I understood every word he said, and they had never learned that language. It can happen. But sometimes, actually, these are not human languages at all. We read in chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, apparently these languages may not be human languages at all, but a language that they use in heaven. Okay, I don't have this gift, so there's a lot I probably don't understand about it. But here's what I've been told from people who have the gift of tongues. That it may be a thing where you're there and you're trying to pray to God and you feel so burdened. And then you suddenly start to speak in a language. You don't know what it is. You don't know really exactly what you're saying. He says, Paul says, you speak mysteries. But the sense of burden is lifted. And you feel you've expressed yourself on a subliminal level. So I guess that's what it is. Very unusual gift, not unique to Christianity. Other religions speak in tongues too. You may not be aware of that. In fact, worldwide, speaking in tongues is not unusual at all. But in the Christian context, and this is what it is, it's extremely unusual even within Christianity because this gift, unlike any other, according to chapter 14, verse 4, 1 Corinthians, he says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, whereas one who prophesies edifies the church. This gift is the only one of the list which is for edifying myself. I knew a girl who was in one of our high school groups, a teenage girl. She met the Lord in a personal way, but her parents were against Christianity and they forbade her to come back to Christian fellowship again. Over a year and a half period, she was virtually grounded. And you can imagine how damaging this would be for a young Christian to not be able to go to Christian fellowship. She was so sad. She wept often, and she would cry out to God. She tried to figure out her Bible, but had never been taught anything, so it was hard for her to read it. And one night, she was crying out to God in tears, and all of a sudden, she began speaking in a language she didn't know what it was. She said she felt so much better afterwards, and she knew that God had contacted her. That's an authentic gift of tongues. And during that time that she was away from fellowship, the Lord gave her this gift, and she was able to be edified herself using that gift. Sounds pretty cool. Yeah, I believe that story. Absolutely. I know she's telling the truth there. So, unlike every other gift, which is given to build other people up, the tongues is there to build me up. And in the Corinthian church, which gift do you think they were all fascinated with and completely dominated their meetings? This gift right here. Yes, and we'll see that Paul puts some powerful restrictions on the use of this gift because they had just overrun everything with the gift of tongues. And by the way, we have churches today that do exactly the same thing. Another gift is the interpretation of tongues. Here, even if it's a tongue of angels, a tongue that nobody knows, this person hears what is said and knows what it means and can explain that to the rest of the church. So this would be a very important, a crucial gift anytime tongues were used in a public meeting. And in fact, Paul says it's required that you're not even allowed to speak in a tongue in a meeting unless it will be interpreted so that people can be blessed by it. Otherwise, if that's not going to happen, wait until you get home. You can speak tongues on your own. The meeting's not the place for that. Other passages mention other spiritual gifts. And here, by the way, is an interesting point. None of the passages on spiritual gifts, all of them list gifts that are not mentioned in the others. And all of them skip gifts that are mentioned in the others. What does that say? It suggests to me that none of these lists are exhaustive. He's not trying to be exhaustive in any of these lists. These are suggestive lists. So there could be additional gifts that aren't mentioned here. Like, for instance, nothing is mentioned in any of the lists of spiritual gifts about music. And most people think there are probably spiritual gifts to be had in that area. Maybe that's a form of teaching. Maybe it's a form of exhortation. Or maybe there's just a gift of music. I don't know. Anyway, here's another one that wasn't mentioned. This is later in chapter 12. He mentions apostles. Apostolos comes from the word apo and stela. Apo means out and stela means to send. So these are the sent out ones. They are sent out to start new groups of Christians in areas where Christ is unknown. It's identical to our concept of a missionary today. And there were the original 12 apostles, but there were many others too. We can prove this. For instance, if we go to 1 Corinthians 15:5, Paul's talking about when Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to different people, like Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to 500 people at one time, most of whom are dead, some are alive, some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Wait a minute. If he already appeared to the 12, who are these all of the apostles? There were other apostles besides the 12, right? Last of all, he says to me, and Paul was himself an apostle. We see in Revelations 2:2, he says, I like the way that you cannot endure evil men, and when those came who claimed to be apostles, but they were not, you proved that. You put them to the test and discovered they were false apostles. This passage, written in the 90s AD by the last living apostle, the apostle John, who lived to an old age, he was a teenager when he was following Christ, wrote this. He was the only one of the original 12 alive at this time. Why would they need a test to find out whether they're an apostle or not? All they would have to say is it John or not, right? Clearly, their view were that there were numerous apostles, and this belief continued well into the second century. At that time, it was changed and came to be viewed that apostleship was an apostolic succession and related to the hierarchy of the church. This teaching disappeared. But in the early church, they believed that anyone could potentially be given the spiritual gift of apostleship. At least one of them that we know of for sure was a woman. Romans 16, verse 7. Paul says, greet Andronicus and Junia, who are outstanding among the apostles. And Junia is a woman. I'm personally convinced also that Priscilla, if you're familiar with Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts, Priscilla was obviously also an apostle. And I suppose there were probably others as well. There's a gift of helps. This means practical service. You know, where you need help and you need somebody to come over and serve you. It's great to have people like this in your home church. They're always doing for other people. And it's so edifying and it's so obviously loving to serve people that way. Then there are administrations. To administrate or to organize things with spiritual priorities. When somebody organizes things carnally, the organization is what seems to matter. And that's what your attention is drawn to. But a spiritual administrator organizes things in such a way that the attention is drawn on to Christ and the things of God, and you hardly even notice the organization. You know, a carnally minded administrator would be given the job and say, take care of these buildings here. And he would focus on, okay, I have to keep these buildings just right. And all of the people would be viewed as the enemy. You know, they're the ones that come in and mess this up and destroy this building. And I have to guard these buildings against them. Whereas the spiritual administrator would say, that's why these buildings are here, is to be messed up and destroyed by the people. It's the people that matter. And I'm going to fix and repair and clean it so they can come in and destroy it again. That's the way they think. Whatever will enhance. So events that are administrated by a spiritual administrator, you don't feel controlled. You don't feel like you're jumping through bureaucratic hoops at all. Everything seems to flow. It's really a wonderful gift. We have a lot of them, and we really get good service from them. Romans 12, 7 and 8 mentions service. I think that's probably the same as helps. It also mentions teaching. Well, that's what I'm doing right now, helping people understand what the Bible, you know, understand passages in the Bible. Exhortation. That's to encourage. The word means to encourage. And so we get discouraged, and we need someone sometimes to come in, and some people just have this wonderful ability to come in and say, do you realize how important you are? Do you realize how much God uses you and stuff? And you were so defeated, and after talking to this person, you just feel yourself lifted up and encouraged, and you feel like you can go on again. We need so much of that in the body of Christ. He who gives. These are power givers. These are people who support financially the ministry to an extraordinary degree. And really, just that's a ministry that they have of financial support. They're carrying missionaries. They're carrying all kinds of things. He who leads, leadership is a spiritual gift. A leader is a person who can come in and a group of people are there. Often they already know what they're supposed to be doing. And they may even be doing it. But the leader comes in and brings an excitement about doing that. The leader can come in and show us, remind us somehow of the urgency and how worthwhile this is, and is it motivating? We're no longer doing things dutifully and plodding along, but we're zealously striving to accomplish the same goals because the leader is able to bring that motivation and excitement into it. What a great service this is. We need good leaders who can excite us, motivate us. One of them is called the gift of mercy, one who shows mercy. This is actually, I think, a collection of gifts relating to the issue of dealing with all kinds of relief work. People who are downtrodden, people who are disadvantaged, people who are disabled, who need someone to come in and show mercy and care for them. And that's such a central area of Christian living. Over in Ephesians 4 is mentioned another gift that hasn't come up yet, the gift of evangelism. This would be someone who is uniquely able to bring the gospel of God to people. A lot of us may be sitting here today because someone had the gift of evangelism. I know people who have this gift in such power that they could get on a bus ride and start talking to the person next to them, or a plane ride, and by the time that the ride is over, they're showing the other person how to receive Christ. And they do it, too. They're into it. If I tried to bring it up, they'd be like, will you please quit bothering me, you know? But some people are gifted in this way. It's a fantastic gift to have. We could group these gifts, I think, in three groupings that make sense. The gifts were gifts, all have to do with clarifying and delineating the truth, because we saw last week that the body of Christ is a community of truth. So it's very important to us to understand what is God saying to us. Service gifts all relate to the fact that John says, let us not just love in word only, but in deed and in truth. It's not enough to talk about the truth. We have to practice the truth in real living service. And so it makes sense that there would be gifts in that field, and gifts having to do with prayer, because the body of Christ centers around Christ and around God And it's his power that we need to have released into the church. And so there's a whole constellation of gifts relating to prayer. The word gifts, the service gifts, the prayer gifts. That's a good way to understand this for memory purposes. Well, in verse 11, he says, back to 1 Corinthians 12. He says, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. In other words, God alone decides which gifts you have. You can ask for anything you want, but the answer is going to be no or yes, depending on what he wants. He's saying, this is my call. You can decide what ministry you want. You can decide what people you want to relate to, but I'm going to decide what spiritual gifts you have. This is confirmed for us in verse 18 again. But now God has placed the members, each of them in the body, just as he desire. This is a sovereign decision of God because he knows exactly how you are designed. He knows exactly which gift would work best with the type of person that you are. He knows you more intimately than you know yourself. Way more. That's why he is the only one qualified to match you with certain spiritual gifts. And he makes that decision. And it may happen. It does happen. That God will select for you spiritual gifts, and these gifts then imply where you belong in the body of Christ. And you may feel like, well, those aren't the gifts that I want. I want the other gifts. I want to be like that person. That's not our place to say, I want this gift. I want that gift. Our place is to find out, God, what gift have you given me? And to find out what the role is that he's chosen. Okay, back in verse 4, we skipped this today, but we read this last week. Gifts, ministries, and effects. Today we've been talking about spiritual gifts. Ministries, that's very important. A ministry means just because you have the gift of mercy doesn't mean you've ever shown mercy. Your gifts may lie dormant. You may not even know what they are for years. Maybe for your whole life. You may never discover what your gifts are unless you actively step up and begin looking. When you discover your gifts and begin using them, that sphere within which you use your gift is called your ministry. That's your service that you give to others with your gift. Then, too, there are effects. In other words, just because you have a ministry doesn't mean that your ministry is effective. It may be completely ineffective. Now, the modern reader would say, so who cares? I mean, at least I'm trying. I mean, and a lot of times people today in our society will get involved in service ministries because this makes me feel good. But what is that? That's not the biblical picture. That's ministry because it feels good to me. That's not the point. The point in ministry is that it is effective for the people that I'm serving. That is exactly what does matter. So in answer to this question, why does effectiveness matter? Because we're giving, not taking. That's why. If I'm just in ministry for what it makes me feel, then I'm a taker. And it doesn't matter whether it's effective or not. But when I'm in ministry because of the effect it has on others, then effectiveness is exactly what matters. And we have to think about these in the weeks to come. Let's wrap this up. I argued earlier, we need to discover and develop our spiritual gifts. How do we do that? Let me give you a few practical suggestions. First of all, pray to God and ask him, what are my spiritual gifts? And keep praying that, because this can take a while to discover these things. It's not right there on the surface all the time. What you were as a natural man or woman before you knew Christ may not relate to what you're going to be as a Christian. Secondly, commit yourself to a group of people. Because that's the venue, that's the setting in which these gifts come to light. You have to get into a smaller group and develop friendships. These are relational things that we're talking about. And it's in the context of personal relationships. See, none of this is weird. This is all very natural, the way this happens. You develop relationships with people and you learn to serve people. And it's in that context that certain your gifting begins to rise to the surface. A lot of us have no idea what our gifts are because we're simply not engaged with the group of Christian people. In your weekly bulletin today, there is a card in there called a welcome card. And you could put your name on there and check the box that says, what are my options? when it comes to small groups here in Central Ohio. And we will send you information on that. There's probably one in your neighborhood. There's probably one of people your age. There's probably one that meets on the night that you have free. Any one of the excuses we would like to give for why I still haven't committed myself to a group of people and gotten in there with people where I can make some friends here are probably specious. They're probably a lot of crap. Excuses for why I'm trying to establish my own self-existence, my independence from others. You'll never discover your ministry, your gifts that way. A fourth suggestion, get equipped. A lot of these gifts do not even surface until you know something. You know, how are you going to teach if you don't know anything? Right? You may have the gift of teaching, but you would never know it until you learned what does God say in His Word. So you have to get equipped. And finally then, in the context of these relationships and the equipping that you're getting, watch for opportunities to serve other people. You don't just pick one area and say, I think I'll try this. But in many areas. And what you'll find is, in certain areas, you'll get this feedback and people will be saying, man, you're really effective at this. I think you're a teacher, the way you explain that. Or, you know, you're so encouraging, and the feedback will tell you, this is probably an area of gifting for me. I should focus. I should really develop a ministry here. It's not that hard. You can get help from people. Ask for some advice in a home group. And we're going to draw the line right there for today. Okay. Do we have any comments or questions? You can hold up your hand. We'll bring a microphone over.
Yeah, Dennis, one of the things that occurred to me when you're talking about, and it's probably because it's an issue I've struggled with it a lot of times in the past, the issue of if you're doing a ministry just because it makes you feel good, you know, sort of doing the right thing with, for the wrong reasons, and then there's a lot of problems that, you know, garner out of that. But one of the things that's important to keep in mind is that it's okay to feel good about it, too. I mean, we're not supposed to feel bad, you know, when we're doing the right thing. Being a human and fallen as I am, I do have to keep a check on my motives from time to time and make sure that, you know, it's still valid. But it was just something that struck me at the time when that came up, that it was important to point out that it's okay to feel good, too. You know?
Right, right. We're not saying that you shouldn't feel good. We're just saying that's not the real motive. And the proof of that will be, am I willing to serve when it feels good and also when it feels terrible, when I don't want to serve at all? That'll tell us real quick what our motive base is right there. How about back here?
In the New Testament, speaking of selfishness, it says that we should be sharing what we have with others because it really all belongs to God anyway. So I had a discussion with a pastor at another church about this, and I was wondering, how do we overcome our culture's need to justify excessive living without sounding like communists? Because that's what yeah. We would be.
Yeah, I think that that's a very deep area, very important question. For those of us, like those of us sitting here today who are rich, as we all are, how can we really use our wealth to the glory of God and to the help of the poor? And are we burdened for the poor? The point is not to equalize our wealth with the wealth of the poor in the world. That's not really the goal. The goal is not to bring ourselves down. It is to lift the poor up. And we spend a lot of time thinking about that here in our fellowship. That's why almost a third of our budget is devoted to missions to underprivileged people here in town with our extensive inner city ministry, and also in other countries where they're even poorer in foreign missions. That's a lot of what we are engaged in there, bringing Christ and community development to poorer areas. We have to be very purposeful. I think it would be so easy, and so many churches just love the idea of, well, we just have a food pantry and we just give some things away, just have handouts to the poor, and that makes us feel good. That's ministry to make me feel good. That doesn't really do any good. It actually can harm the very people that you're giving to. We need something that's creative where we're going to engage with the underprivileged, build the relationships, take the longer time, the decades-long project on of elevating people from a cycle of poverty and ignorance and crime, showing them the ways of God, and transforming entire communities. That's what we should be engaged in. And it's going to be expensive, and it's worth every nickel, and it's going to take a lot of sacrifice, and that's what we believe in. So I think we can band together. You know, as an individual, you look at all of the poverty and misery in the world, and you're like, oh, you know, I can't do anything about that. You know, banded together, we have quite a bit of hitting power, actually, as the body of Christ, and we can make a difference. So that's why we engage in those things. We'll be talking about that more if you hang around here till around the end of the year. We spend some time talking about all the different developmental and relief ministries that we engage in here. It's just a crucial part of what we do. We're out of time. Let's talk to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you tell us about the body of Christ. You tell us about spiritual gifts. You tell us about ministries. You create this picture in your word. And God, we believe that this is literally true. We believe we can see this today. We believe, in fact, that we do see it today. And some of us see a lot more of it than others. Lord, we pray that you will raise up all kinds of house churches and home fellowships across this city where people are going back to exactly the things that you talk about here, and that we can see the reality of this other-centered life, this life based on sacrificial love, where Christ is making himself real in our midst. We so believe, God, that this is a possible reality, and that you can do it with us. Just enhance it, let it grow, God. Draw us closer to what you want us to be here. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.